Good morning to all of you. Let's join together in prayer to begin. Our Father in heaven, you who are all wise, all knowing, omnipotent, we come to you knowing that you know us through and through. You know our challenges, you know the trials, oh Lord, that we encounter. You know ways in which we suffer, oh Lord, and you have pity on us. You have had mercy on us. You've shown your grace toward us in granting us to come into your kingdom through your Son. Oh Lord, our hearts are full of worship towards you on this day. And we desire, Lord, to be like Mary this morning and sit at your feet, listen to your word. So teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Open your Bibles up to 1 Peter. We've been preaching through 1 Peter here for the past several weeks, and we will have a few more weeks in this wonderful, wonderful book. I want to begin this morning with a current example of suffering for God's truth. This news story came out last week, last Wednesday or Thursday. It was in the New York Times, on the BBC website, and some others. And I'm going to read this article, just real brief, read this article to you from Fox News, their version of it, because it's concise and it hits the main points pretty well. So the title of this article is Christian Doctor of 30 Years Loses Job for Refusing to Use Transgender Patient's Preferred Pronoun. This is in England. I'll just read it to you here real quick. This picture's up here. A seasoned British doctor lost his government job as a medical assessor after more than three decades because he refused to renounce his Christian belief that gender is determined at birth. Dr. David Mackerith, 56, a National Health Service employee, was fired from his post at the Department for Work and Pensions in July because he would not use a transgender pronoun, saying he believes, quote, gender is defined by biology and genetics, unquote, and, quote, the Bible teaches us that God made humans male or female, unquote. This week, so just this past week, he lost his case before an employment tribunal in England where the judge ruled his beliefs were, quote, incompatible with human dignity, unquote. Mackerith, who now works as a National Health Service emergency doctor in another city, said his supervisor pressured him to refer to a, quote, man 6 foot tall with a beard, unquote, as she and Mrs., but the doctor refused. Quote, no doctor or researcher or philosopher can demonstrate or prove that a person can change sex, unquote, Mackerith told Fox News. He goes on, without intellectual and moral integrity, medicine cannot function, and my 30 years as a doctor are now considered irrelevant compared to the risk that someone else might be offended, unquote. Andrea Williams, CEO of the Christian Legal Center, which represents Mackerith, said the judge put transgender rights ahead of all others, ruling a belief in the Bible is on par with Holocaust deniers and neo-Nazi ideologies. Quote, it's deeply disturbing that this is the first time in the history of the English law that a judge has ruled that free citizens must engage in compelled speech, unquote, Williams said, adding the judge, quote, ruled that Christianity is not protected by the Equality Act or the ECHR, a piece of legislation, unless it is a version of Christianity which recognizes transgenderism and rejects a belief in Genesis 1:27, unquote. The court specifically cited the Bible verse the doctor referred to, Genesis 1:27, quote, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Unquote. That's Genesis 1:27. The tribunal wrote in its decision, quote, belief in Genesis 1:27 lack of belief in transgenderism and conscientious objection to transgenderism, in our judgment, are incompatible with human dignity and conflict with the fundamental rights of others, specifically here, transgender individuals. Unquote. McCarrath plans to put up a fight. Here's what he says in closing. I believe that I have to appeal in order to fight for the freedom of Christians and any other NHS member of staff to speak the truth, he said. If they cannot, then freedom of speech has died in this country with serious ramifications for the practice of medicine in the UK. I'll put this on the back table if you want to take a look at it. I have another article, a fuller article that gives some more details of this whole episode there. So the judge here, the reason this caught my eye was the judge calls out specific scripture, Genesis 1:27, and says that it is incompatible with human dignity. And this Christian doctor lost his job as a result of being true to God's truth. Because one of the other things that he said, that's not in this article, but in another article, said that he said he would be lying to refer to this individual as a she when the person was a male, biologically. And the Bible says we cannot lie, and he felt it was going against God's truth in order for him to do this. And so he lost his job there. So there's multiple issues going on here in this situation. The doctor has personally suffered already the loss of his job, and fortunately he was able to get another job in his profession in another city in England. He's appealing through the courts to challenge this judge's injustice and to limit similar rulings in the future against others who hold to God's truth. That's why he felt he's already lost his job. He felt he needed to take it to court in order to protect the rights of other peoples against a rogue government ruling, in his estimation. And in my personal estimation, I would agree with him. Very much so, a rogue ruling. In our scripture passage this morning here from 1 Peter 4, Peter takes this suffering for God's truth a step further. And he exhorts us to rejoice. He exhorts us to glorify God when we suffer for the name of Christ. Now, we don't have the whole story on this doctor, this fellow believer there in England. So I don't know if he was rejoicing or not in this decision. It certainly was significantly, had a significant impact on his life for standing for God's truth. So let's read this together. I'm going to read from 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19. And this is from the ESV translation. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So we can summarize this passage like this, and here's where we're heading here this morning. Sharing the sufferings of Christ leads to joy with Christ, especially when He returns to earth in all His glory. Actively trusting the word of the Father is the key. As you know, Peter has discussed trials and suffering multiple times already in this letter that we've heard over the past several weeks. And this fits right in with those. But I want to add four major points from this passage. Those are listed there in your bulletin. So let's just go through this. I want to spend just a few moments on a couple of these and a little bit more time on the last two points. So the first point is, fiery trials for the righteous are not strange. First verse there, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. As Peter has stated before, this is the way God normally works in the lives of those who have come to Him as Lord and Redeemer. Trials are the way of life. Even fiery trials, as it describes there. I read that and I say, yep, that's right. But how many times do I get caught off guard when something happens that intrudes on what I perceive to be reality? For example, here's some ways that ones have been caught off guard or surprised when a trial suddenly appears. Here's the first one. Why did this kidney stone show up and start to pass the day before my wedding? True story. Not for me, but for some that many of us here know. Caught him off guard. Here's another one. You mean you are laying me off 2 years before I'm eligible to retire? Here's another one. Typical prayer to God. Oh God, why am I now being fined when I was only sharing the truth of your gospel with people walking down the street? The very thing they most need. So that's just a few examples. There's multitudes, and you can all share various ones in your own lives. This suffering and worse will befall you in the providence of God, in the plan of God. So you should not consider these trials strange. However, these fiery trials are painful. They are often filled with sorrow, even with agony. Even with agony, as you wrestle with this sudden challenge to your circumstances and your confidence in God. Now, I know the stories of some of you here this morning, and there's certainly been agony, genuine agony, as you have cried out to God about a fiery trial in your life. So first point, fiery trials are not strange. Second point, fiery trials are to test your faith. We've heard this before from Peter, right there at the end of verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as if something strange were happening to you. Now, Peter states only that the trial is to test you, but he was explicit back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, where he said that these trials test our faith. They test our faith. James, brother of Jesus, was also clear in James 1, 2 through 4 about the purpose of trials. He says this, James 1, 2 through 4, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The testing of your faith, James says, is what's going on here when you have a trial. Testing your faith. Testing what you believe about God. What you really believe about God. I've heard this mentioned before here from various ones of you at different conversations, but when through trial you are cut by God, so to speak, what you're really trusting in bleeds out. Here's a personal example. We were traveling a few weeks ago over in another country where the rules for driving are very different than they are here. Not that there are bad rules, but they're just flipped from what ours are. And we were driving on these little narrow country roads with a stone wall on one side and a thick impenetrable hedge on the other side. No shoulder. The natives drive as fast as they always do. And I'm driving down the road trying to follow the rules, trying to follow the road, trying to remember what the map is telling me where we're supposed to go, because I've never been there before. And so there were some times that Amelia and Cheryl could attest to when God cut me in a trial, when I was not sure where we were going, and so I wanted to know right then, where are we going? Are we on the right road? And Cheryl couldn't read the map fast enough to tell me, and I would say something sharp in return to her. God cut me with that trial. I bled lack of confidence in Him to lead me wherever we were going. And they had to endure that, and they can testify to that. We did find our way. We made it there, we made it back. But here's some other examples. God cuts you, what you really are trusting in bleeds out. When you are slighted by a good friend, or by your husband, or by your wife, do you immediately respond with a slight in return? Or do you silently entrust yourself to God and respond in a way of love? Your faith was tested right at that moment. Or if you're a student and you're in class, or if you were a student and you were in class, when an instructor belittles your publicly stated confidence in the truth of the Bible or the historicity of Jesus, are you embarrassed? And do you vow in your mind, I'm never going to do that again? Or do you rejoice that God's truth has been made known through you in whatever way it was, and trust Him to give you more opportunities to make it known, no matter what your instructor says? Because your faith is being tested right at that moment. It's your faith that's being tested. What are you trusting in? And what you are trusting in comes out at the moment of trial. Now, I kind of think that God already knows what we're trusting in. And so in that way, I don't know if God needs to test our faith so that He can know. He's omniscient. He knows all things. But I think there is a sense in which He's testing us too to know how we're going to respond. But I think it's certainly true that testing allows you to see where you really are with regard to trusting in Him. And as James says there in chapter 1 of his book, James 1, 2 through 4, encountering a trial and responding by entrusting yourself to God and then seeing God come through in the end as He promised builds endurance or long-term faith. When you are in a trial and you choose to believe God and respond the way He indicates He would want you to respond, and you see Him come through in the way He has promised to come through, as you do that more and more and more, your long-term faith is built up that, yes, what God says is true. You're building up endurance and more and more and more as the days and years go on. Let me make one important point here before we go on. That is that in this passage from 1 Peter, Peter's not addressing the suffering that each one of us experiences as a result of our own sin. Verse 15, he says, But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Meddler. Obviously not an exhaustive list. It covers the spectrum of sin from two of the Ten Commandments, not murdering, not stealing, to being a busybody in other men's matters, which is what meddling is, and the way Tyndale translated it originally and subsequently King James translates it that way as well. So the spectrum from being a murderer to being a meddler, in a busybody in other people's business, there's a lot in between there. So he's not talking about, in this passage, the trials coming about as a result of our own sin. We do have trials. We do have suffering because of our own sin. But he's addressing things that are beyond us. And he indicates the seriousness of our sin when he talks there in verses 17 and 18. He says, "For it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God." That's with us, with those who trust in Christ, in the church. "And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" So sin against God is very, very serious. But if you read those particular verses there, where he says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer," what if the thought comes to your mind, "Oh, but I am a murderer," or "I hate people," which Jesus says the same thing, or "I am a thief. I don't steal stuff from other people, but I steal time." Or what if I am an evildoer, which is a term for a lawbreaker in general. Lord, what if I am an evildoer? Or what if I am a busybody? He says, let none of you suffer in those ways. But what if I am those things? You recall what Peter wrote to us in this letter, in chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Similarly, in 1 Peter 3, 18, Jesus has died in your place for your sin, and he has redeemed you. Return to him as your shepherd and your overseer. You know, it's something in some way that is incomprehensible to all of us. It is for me, certainly, I think for all of us. God uses even the suffering for the consequences of our personal sin to transform us. Somehow, God takes even the consequences of our personal sin and uses that to transform us. It's incomprehensible to us how he does that. So Peter is addressing primarily in this passage those trials that come not because of our personal sin, but from sin in other ways. So we need to think of it in those terms. The third point is this: God-appointed trials and suffering lead ultimately to glory. Verse 13. "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So the whole point here is that trials and suffering lead ultimately to glory. And the penultimate example of that is Jesus himself. Think about this. The highest glory of Jesus has come as a result of his most inglorious suffering. And the best place to see that so clearly and plainly is in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Let's get there real quick. You might want to turn there yourself, especially if you're not familiar with this passage. But even if you are, you might want to turn there yourself. Philippians chapter 2. Yep. Philippians 2. Philippians 2, chapter 2, starting in verse 5 and to verse 11. The highest glory of Jesus has come as a result of his most inglorious suffering. Verse 5, chapter 2 of Philippians. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The most hideous suffering experienced by Jesus, the most shameful suffering that Jesus experienced on the cross, it's led to his highest glory. To his highest glory. Think about this. In Revelation 5, that we're studying through in our small group right now, Ken's leading us through that, a study on that. Chapter 5 of Revelation, the Lamb who was slain, is the only one in the heavenly realm of all the heavenly creatures. He's the only one in the heavenly realm who's worthy to break the seals of the Father's heavenly scroll. Only the Lamb who was slain. Only the one who had the most inglorious suffering. And think about this in John 20, when Jesus returns to the earth in a day that's ahead, maybe today, but a day that's ahead, when Jesus returns to earth in all of his glory, it's going to be with the wounds in his hands and in his feet and in his side. They're still there. It's the most glorious thing in the universe. It's the most inglorious suffering that Jesus endured on the cross. And so it is with each one of us. So I want you to listen to these words written in the 1800s by a pastor in Scotland, a famous hymn writer as well. I'm just going to read this to you, and I think it'll be up here on the screen too, so you can see that as I read that. I'm going to read a little introduction, and then I'll actually read his words here. So don't, you can hang on there. I'll get to that in just a second. And this is from a commentary on 1 Peter by David Helm. That's really helped out a lot as we've gone through these studies here, but it's quoted here in this commentary. This lesson is one that George Matheson, born in Glasgow, Scotland in March 1842, put before us in elevated language. At birth, Matheson's eyesight was poor. By age 18, he had nearly lost it completely, and he had lost it completely just a few years later. Robbed of physical sight, he nevertheless recognized spiritual truths with penetrating clarity and insight. So here's what he writes, and here's what you'll see on the screen. Here's what he writes. There is a time coming in which your glory shall consist in the very thing which now constitutes your pain. Nothing could be more sad to Jacob than the ground on which he was lying, a stone for his pillow. It was the hour of his poverty. It was the season of his night. It was the seeming absence of his God. The Lord was in the place, and he knew it not. Awakened from his sleep, he found that the day of his trial was the dawn of his triumph. Ask the great ones of the past, what has been the spot of their prosperity? And they will say, it was the cold ground on which I was lying. Ask Abraham. He will point to the sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Ask Joseph. He will direct you to his dungeon. Ask Moses. He will date his fortune from his danger in the Nile. Ask Ruth. She will bid you build her monument in the field of her toil. Ask David. He will tell you that his songs came in the night. Ask Job. He will remind you that God answered him out of the whirlwind. Ask Peter. He will extol his submersion in the sea. Ask John. He will give the path to Patmos. Ask Paul. He will attribute his inspiration to the light which struck him blind. Ask one more, the Son of God. Ask him whence has come his rule over the world. He will answer, from the cold ground on which I was lying, the Gethsemane ground, I received my scepter there. Thou too, my soul, shall be garlanded by Gethsemane. The cup thou fain wouldst pass from thee will be thy coronet in the world by and by. As you can see there, in every case, and in many more cases in Scripture too that he didn't cite, in every case, God worked through their deepest trials to raise them to their greatest glory. God works the same way with you and with me. When I embrace the life of Jesus and I abide in him, then I'm going to encounter trials and suffering in two different ways. Two ways. By, firstly, identifying outwardly with Jesus. And verse 14 and 16 refer to this directly. Verse 14 of 1 Peter 4, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So identifying outwardly with Jesus as Lord leads to the trials and suffering that we are familiar with, both personally and familiar through reports from around the world. I remember, as a small example, I became a Christian when I was 18 years old on a college campus, Pittsburgh State. And I'd been a Christian for just, I don't know, a few weeks or months at the time this happened. And I was walking back from the house. It was a few blocks away from my dorm room where one of the men who helped lead me to Christ and three or four or five others that had just come to Christ about the same time, we were meeting together pretty regularly to pray and study the Bible. And it was just so exciting, thrilling time for me in my life. And I was walking back to my dorm room with one of these friends of mine who was a Christian also. We were talking about some things. I don't know what it was. It wasn't. But we encountered a couple other friends of his coming the opposite way. And this was late in the evening, almost dark, actually. My friend, who is a believer, started a conversation with these friends of his. And he was saying some things that just excited me in Christ. And I just started saying, praise the Lord. I mean, I'd never said that before in my life. It was coming out spontaneously. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That is so great. Praise the Lord. And this friend of my Christian friend just looked at me scoffing, scorn, praise the Lord, what are you talking about? It was just a snarl, which I'm by nature just a real sensitive kind of guy. When I am embarrassed like that, I just shrivel up and die, want to be gone. But you know, that didn't happen that time. In fact, I was so excited. I was thrilled. Inside, I was the rest of the way to back to my dorm, I was just walking on air because I realized Jesus had qualified me to be with him in heaven. And the things of God now were so precious to me. And these insults that this person intended against me just bounced right off of me. Which is what Peter is saying here. And it's happened since then too, but that's been one of the most graphic memories I have of this instance, because it was so clear and new and exciting to me. But that's what we're familiar with, that kind of suffering that comes from our identifying with Jesus. That's a very small thing. We're familiar with the reports from Voice of the Martyrs and other organizations of men and women who are being killed, being tortured. Their families are being killed and tortured. Their possessions being swept away because they stand for Christ in very bold ways. So if I embrace the life of Jesus and I abide in Him, I'm going to experience trials and suffering in that way of identifying outwardly with Jesus. Peter says here, we are blessed. We are blessed when we do that. Here's the second way that you will encounter trials and suffering when you embrace the life of Jesus. By living the inner life that Jesus lived. Living the inner life that Jesus lived. Here's what I mean. This involves interacting with the day-to-day outworkings of a fallen world and sin-filled, sin-corrupted men and women, and the ongoing temptation to respond to them according to the flesh. So interacting day-to-day with the outworkings of a fallen world, the outworkings of sin-corrupted men and women, of which we are as well by nature, and the ongoing temptation to respond to them according to the flesh. Enduring and resisting this is a temptation every day, and is certainly a heavy trial. Now think about this situation. I'm going to share a couple of these here, but I just want to turn back to this one and read it in Matthew 17. Think about Jesus with His disciples. 3 years. He encountered them in all kinds of situations. Here in Matthew 17, verses 15 through 18. This is right after the transfiguration. Jesus went up to the mountain, and Peter and James and John went with Him up to the mountain. They saw Jesus transfigured into a glorious heavenly sight, along with Moses and Elijah. And that ended, and they're coming down the mountain, and they come to this crowd of people in Matthew 17. And I'll pick it up here in verse 15. A man came up to Jesus, and kneeling before Him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic, and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Poof! Right there. He was healed instantly. But see what Jesus said there. How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. Jesus is responding in a righteous way there, but he's being very blunt with those disciples and those that are around there. Very blunt. How long am I to bear with you? How many times do you think Jesus encountered that same dullness on the part of the disciples and didn't say a word? But he was tempted to. A couple more examples of this. Jesus with the disciples. John 14, verses 8 and 9. Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And he goes on and very graciously reveals himself to Philip in another way. Again, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the very place, the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark 14, 32 to 42, just a little excerpt here. When Jesus goes off to pray by himself, he's in agony in prayer. And before he goes over there, he asks his disciples to watch and pray with him, because he was feeling the almost unbearable pressure of temptation there in the garden. Certainly unbearable to us as mere men without the Holy Spirit. And here's what he says, Mark 14. He went and prayed, he came back, he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour?" And he goes and prays again, and again, a second time, he came and found them sleeping. And he goes and prays, comes back, and he came the third time, and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come." And of course, he's led away by the Roman soldiers to be interrogated and crucified. Again, think of all the other occasions when Jesus encountered the sin and the weakness, just weakness, but also sin of men, and he said nothing. And then think about all the times where men and women were intentionally criticizing or attacking Jesus, and he did not respond in kind to them. Ask yourself this question: how often did Jesus love and thereby cover a multitude of sins, as Peter describes in the passage we saw last week? It says, love covers a multitude of sins. How often did Jesus love and thereby cover a multitude of sins? How often did Jesus silently resist the temptation to respond as a mere man to the things that people were saying all around him? And lots of examples go through my mind. I'm sure they could go through your mind as well, of situations where that happened. Here's what Isaiah wrote of the Messiah, prophesying about the Messiah, who Jesus is. He says this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth." And then from Mark 15, "And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed." Here is great trial and suffering in the hidden life. Hidden from all except God the Father. And God calls you and me to that same life of inner trial and suffering. How can you possibly do it? Here's the last point. It's by faith that you share Christ's sufferings. Back to 1 Peter 4, verse 19. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." How is Jesus able to do it? How is he able to endure day after day after day of people saying things that were sin to him, or having sinful attitudes, or just being weak and showing the foibles of man as fallen creatures? How is Jesus able to never respond in kind to a remark that was made against him? In the end, Jesus had no earthly supporters, no allies, no defenders. The most powerful empire on earth had officially condemned him to death by crucifixion. His closest friends and followers had all deserted him. His chief disciple denied three times he even knew Jesus. The one who wrote this letter, actually. And on the cross, even his heavenly Father forsook him. As the Father directed his wrath for the sin of the world onto his Son. How did Jesus not respond in kind? Here's how. Jesus trusted in the words of promise from God the Father. That's all he had. Here's one example of that promise. When Jesus quotes to his own disciples in Mark chapter 9, he's prophesying forward to his death, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. He says this, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." He said that several times through the Gospels to his disciples. And there's other similar promises throughout the Scriptures. And though Jesus was absolutely forsaken in these hours on the cross, Jesus was entrusting his soul to a faithful Creator, as it says here in verse 19, and as it says in 1 Peter 2:23 that we looked at a few weeks ago, entrusting himself to him who judges justly. To the very end, Jesus is trusting in the word of the Father. And this is what you and I are called to do. Here's what it is. Here's how you can live that secret inner life. That God has called us to. Choose to believe that the promises of God to all who believe in Jesus, his Son, will be kept. This is what it boils down to. Choose to believe that every promise that the Father has made to all who believe in Jesus, his Son, will be kept. Entrust your soul to a faithful Creator, Peter says here in verse 19. So when you experience fiery trials and suffering, and you will today, you may be right now, trials and suffering outwardly and inwardly, believe that you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, as Peter says here, though it certainly may not seem like it at the moment, and believe that you will rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. We have multitude of promises. Here are two. I'm going to close with these. Here's the promise of the Father, God the Father. He says this in Hebrews 13:5. He has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is the God of the universe saying this to us, Hebrews 13. And we have the promise of the Son, Matthew 28, verse 20. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, in what we see here, we desire to be that way. We confess, O Lord, how often we fall short and fail. Thank you that your blood cleanses us from all sin. Show us in deeper ways how you are training us and shaping us and refining us. Thank you that you're making us into a people who in increasing ways bring glory to you. May it be so. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.